All right. Good morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2, that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time here today. Want to do just a little kind of recap to kind of get a running start for context sake. So this won't hit on all of what we've done so far, but I'm going to spend a little time also in verse 27 of chapter 1 before we move really into the meat of where we're handling today. So a little recap here, and then we'll read from the scriptures what we're going to look at. So Paul's writing to the Philippians that they're a source of joy to him because of their partnership in the gospel. He knows that the good work that God has started in them, God will finish at the day of Jesus Christ. The Philippians were with him in his affliction, with their prayers for him, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, Paul would be delivered. That was an issue. He was in prison at the time. He was convinced that remaining in the flesh and coming to the Philippians for their joy and faith, so that they could glory in Christ Jesus by his coming to them again, was the answer to this conundrum that he was in. And then we come to our one, really kind of our key verse, as Pete had shared, and that is chapter 1, verse 27, and I'm going to read it. And it says here, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And in looking at this again and preparing some in chapter 2, it just stuck out so clearly to me again. So I'm going to reiterate some of the points that Pete made last week. And to walk worthy of the gospel, what he's saying here is to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We see that also in Ephesians, where it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," and I'm reading from chapter 4, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And it's with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here in Philippians, we're reading that to stand worthy, or to walk worthy of the gospel, or a manner or a life manner worthy of that gospel, would be to stand firm in one spirit, right? With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this is something that just, it affects all of us, right? We all have different backgrounds. We're in different stages of life. And I just got to thinking about it in light of, like, our single people here. Right? We all as a church stand side by side with our single people, helping them to stand in the faith of the gospel, Jesus Christ, right? We all stand together as a church with the families here, right? And helping, striving side by side for that faith of the gospel in our kids. All of us are helping with that, right? Our elders or our older generation, we're all helping. The older generation, for those of you that are younger, they're facing different things than we're facing, right? Each kind of group, age group, demographic, whatever it may be, people face different things. But the goal of walking worthy of this gospel is to stand side by side and fighting for the faith for one another. Isn't that cool? That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to. In Ephesians, it says walk worthy. Then it talks about humility and then unity. In Philippians here, it says essentially walk worthy, and then it talks about unity and goes, as Pete handled last week, right into that humility of mind, which is most exemplified in the mind of Christ and the example of our Savior himself. Pretty remarkable. All right. I want to read from Romans. You can turn there if you want. Romans chapter 15. This is just, every time I read this verse, it excites me. So I wanted to put it in here. And there's a whole context here coming off of chapter 14, really, that's quite beautiful. But we're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 15 of Romans. And it says in verse 2, it says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Does anyone know what a reproach is?
Insult.
Reproach? It's like an insult or
affliction.
An occasion of blame or discredit or disgrace. So the reproach, the disgrace, the blame of those who reproached or blamed God, reproached him, fell on me, the Savior. Isn't that cool? That's from Psalm 69. It's prophetic of Jesus Christ. And then it says here, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we read that verse 69 that talks of, or that chapter 69 of Psalms, that Psalm 69, it talks of our Savior who would come, and the reproaches that reproached God would come on him. Is that encouraging to you? It's encouraging to me, right? That's the gospel being preached even back in Psalm 69. It's for our instruction that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then look at this, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement, he's the God of it, grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Right? That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful? Welcome one another, receive one another. How did Christ receive us? How did he welcome us? As the suffering servant, giving himself for the sins of others. Putting himself, putting me before the needs of himself. Isn't that cool? And that's our standard. Again, and this is, Pete had looked at this with us last week. Go ahead and go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. So we're really commanded here in verse 27. It's that first imperative in the book to let the manner of life be worthy of the gospel. To strive, to have one spirit and one mind striving side by side for that faith of the gospel. And there's such beauty in this, because this is one thing we can all agree on. If we don't agree on this, then we're also not Christians. You understand? And we believe for that faith of the gospel. Right? Pretty awesome. All right. So, we're going to be encouraged today to walk in the gospel-minded unity. We're also going to see this demonstrated as we read in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. Then also Paul, Timothy, and then Epaphroditus as well. So that's where we're heading. So I'm going to start. I'm just going to, and I know we read the first part here of chapter 2 last week, but I'm just going to read chapter 2. Okay? So just enjoy the scripture. Says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and a minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you had heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service towards me. All right. So we're going to handle, really starting in verse 12 on down, because Pete handled up through the rest last week. And but just to get that running start into 12, I want to read verse 9 and following again. It says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Of course, Jesus Christ's example, he's that primary example for us of someone who humbled himself, right? The Son of God, he's the Son of God with all of the rights and privileges and authority that comes with being the Son of God. And then you see him as a humble servant, right? One of many of our favorite sections is that scripture where he takes and he washes the feet of his disciples and he teaches them. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant. And he isn't just doing that just to put a show on, right? He's been demonstrating that kind of heart from the very beginning. And really, that's just the beginning of that long next few days that he has ahead of him. After washing their feet, he then gives his very life for them and for us. Understand? That's the pattern of Christ-likeness. That's what it looks like. And the beautiful thing is, at the end of this thing, after he had died and he was buried 3 days, three nights, God raises him from the dead, right? And then exalts him to that position at his right hand. And it speaks of our dying with him and being raised with him and being seated with him at the right hand, right? And so that pattern has been set for us. He's the one that goes ahead. Okay, so as we read this, we're just going to enjoy understanding that context as Paul is going to give some more instruction here. Okay, so we don't lose sight of the therefore. And to stop and think that literally there's no greater name in the whole universe. You stop and think, the name Jesus Christ is exalted above every name. In the entire universe, there is no greater name. Isn't that wild? Just awesome to contemplate. And he's our Lord. He's our Lord. And this is going to come into play here, right here in the next verse. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Before I dive in, can we just enjoy this, what it says here? First off, Paul addresses them as my beloved. Isn't that sweet? And I don't want to just read this as a letter from Paul to the Philippians. It's written for us to receive and to apply to our lives, right? My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What a verse. You realize that God works in you? He works in you. You wake up in the morning, it's God who's at work in you. You head into work, it's God who's at work in you. Understand? Going to teach your kids, it's God who's at work in you. You know, these are things that just that truth alone is just so great. I don't want to lose sight of it. Here in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." So it's talking about obedience. And there's a beautiful connection we're going to see here between this verse and chapter 1, verse 27, that I want to see that comes out. But what is he talking about, obedience, here? Well, the first imperative is in verse 27, right? Mm-hmm. Once again, it's saying, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? That you stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then it goes on, and there's many more imperatives after this too, but they're all with that heart of unity. Unity around the gospel, humbleness, concern for others above concern for self. Okay? And then he says, "Therefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And look at verse 27. I love this. He commands them to have their manner of life worthy, and then he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Isn't that cool? And then he says, he makes a statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that one I would struggle with. before at times, you know, because I'll say, work out, like, what do you mean it's not about works? It's about grace. How do I work out my own salvation? And this salvation is talking about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. You know, they were in affliction similar to Paul, and so there might have been a deliverance needed there. But the bigger picture here is the salvation that they had in Jesus Christ. And I'll show you that because it talks about it right in verse 28 as well, even. Work out your own salvation. So this working out is really cool. I got to find my notes so I don't botch it here. It's to work fully or to perform something. The work of Christ is complete in you, is it not? The work of Jesus Christ, it is, right? But there's a living of it, right? That takes place here. There's a working it out. Does that make sense? And so that's what is being said here. Work out your own salvation. And then it says, with fear and trembling. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 1, verse 28. And it says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. So we're not to be frightened in anything by our opponents, right? Because it's a clear sign of their destruction, but of our salvation. Here it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I just love this contrast here, because over there, it says you're not to fear your opponents. Over here, who are we instructed to fear? Really, Jesus Christ in the context, because he's the Lord. Every knee will bow. You understand? And you say, well, fear, I don't want to be afraid of Jesus. But I'll tell you what, so I have a pretty good boss, but I'm coming up on yearly evals coming up soon. I have to prepare for, right? Is there a little bit, sometimes, maybe a little bit of fear and trembling that you have going into a yearly eval with your boss? Because you've done all that you can do through the year, and you're hoping that you're, at the very least, maybe get that bonus that's there, right? But they're your boss. So there's a little bit of fear and trembling too, is there not? Well, how about Jesus Christ himself? You understand what I'm saying? Or there's that reverence and recognition. Hey, I'm going to work this thing out. I'm going to live this thing out. I'm going to be obedient to the call. I'm going to walk in a manner worthy of this thing. Because who's the Lord? Man, Jesus Christ. And he's good, right? And he's redeemed me, but he's still the boss. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what it's saying? Mm-hmm. It's beautiful there. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God, look at this, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And many of you have heard me say before, this verse has special meaning to my own life in that I just saw it one day, and it just helped me so clearly, because I would read the verse and I would say to myself, I know that God works, but I'm so blind or prideful or goofy, silly, miss it sometimes, that I'm not sure this is working because of me. Anyone ever feel that way? Okay. Right. Well, let me ask you a question. And I've said this before, but we are his children, are we not? We've been given his spirit, right? We in this room, we have a desire to work out our own salvation, do we not? We do have a desire to live it, to be obedient to the call, do we not? Right. So you think that God is so small that he can't work in you because of some failure on your part? You see what I'm saying? That's what I realized, is that I was making God so small in my heart. I was saying that my failures were the things that would prevent the Almighty God from working in me. You understand? You know what the qualification is? Fear and trembling. Reverence and obedience. Have your heart set to obey. Are you going to get it right all the time? No. But God is at work to will and to do. Isn't that exciting? It's exciting. And something else too, kind of in the context of Philippians, think about this. Paul wanted to come and be with them. He knew that his ministry would be of great benefit to them, to the Philippians, right? And they would want him to come. But his point he's making here is whether I come or not, God is going to work in you, right? So the accomplishing of this work isn't going to be dependent on Paul's ministry being there with them. Was Paul's ministry valuable to them? Absolutely, right? And I just think of that too. Like we have to take the ball and run with it, right? Each one of you has a walk with God. Each one of you has been saved, right? So you take it. You work out your own salvation together here as a church. We've been put together in a church. But do you understand what I'm saying? Because God works in you too, just like he worked in the Apostle Paul. Pretty awesome. So it's God that works in you to will and to do. All right. Let's read on. Then this fun verse here, verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I'm going to take a minute with verse 14. All right, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, this is a big deal. Really, there is the context, certainly, of that God is at work to will and to do. So do the things he's working in you and working in the body of Christ and in your local church without grumbling and disputing. Okay, there's that part of it too. But grumbling and disputing, it says, how many things are we supposed to do without grumbling and disputing? All things, right? So really, it's grumbling and disputing towards God. It's grumbling and disputing towards your fellow Christian. And it's really grumbling and disputing towards the world too. Grumbling and disputing are pretty much never leading to good things. Okay? When it comes to the unity of God's people around God's will, grumbling and complaining and disputing is poisonous, and it's actually quite contagious too. And you see that exemplified probably really maybe one of the clearest places in Exodus. So I want to take a minute there and go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. And the reason I want to take some time with this too is because this is like an easy one to get caught up in. And it's something that the world does a lot of. If anybody is, you know, in any group of people, it's the favorite pastime of groups of people to find something that they can all grumble about and find their unity around the thing that they hate or find irritating. And then they just talk about it, you know. Leadership is especially a favorite topic of grumbling about. That's particularly, people like to grumble about leadership. So, Exodus chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 1, and this is the children of Israel, and they're out in the desert. And before, I want to take a second to set the context with this too, because, you know, it's easy to, I know we all know this, it's easy to make fun of the children of Israel. You know, it just seems almost comical when you look at it and you're like, really? Like, if God split the sea for me and I was walking through the middle of it, if there was a pillar of a cloud and pillar of a fire by night, like, it's undeniable the presence of God, right? So what's your problem, Israel? You know, but stop a minute and think, over 2 million people, right? Walking around, no solid home. You're walking around the desert. You have little kids with you. You have elderly people with you. You have all these cattle with you that you got to try to take care of. And then you have no food and no water. Okay? So if you imagine yourself in that position, it would be fairly easy to imagine that you might have a few people grumbling. No? Yes. Yeah. And if you have just a few people grumbling, even those that maybe didn't start out grumbling, hear the grumbling and then start to grumble with the grumblers, right? And you probably would be in that group of grumblers just like I would be, okay? Because we need food and we need water. Sometimes I have needs in my own life, and how many times has God been faithful in my life, right? Hundreds of times. I have the pillar of fire. I have the pillar of the cloud. You understand? I don't want to forget the good things that God has done and the things where he's proven himself time and time again. Verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which I think is funny, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So it says the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. There's your grumbling against leadership there. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Which, that's a little bit of a conflation, right? That is not exactly their station in life in Egypt, but we'll keep going. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. Okay, and that would be for the Sabbath day. But look at how kind God is, by the way, in hearing the grumbling and then also being ready to take care of the need, right? You know, Jesus said he knows what you have need of before you even ask him. Right? And this is no different case. He knows what you have need of before you even ask. Wow. Okay. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Okay? And there's just so much richness there, just so much richness to learn. I got to thinking about it, because sometimes, so as a parent, sometimes it would be easy to grumble about my kids. You know, it can be easy to grumble about your kids. And then it can be easy as little parent groups to grumble about your kids with each other and enjoy the little funny things, but also you're kind of grumbling. Before you know it, that's kind of where your mind's at and your heart. And what does that do in your heart towards your kids? That isn't helpful in raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is it? Right? All right, sometimes you see in a group of people, you have the single people or the younger generation grumbling against the older, right? Maybe a little bit in their heart and maybe a little bit out loud with one another. After all, the older generation can't hear us, so we're not going to hurt any feelings, so we'll grumble. Right? A little grumbling. And I don't know, because I'm going to still put myself in the younger generation for now. I've got some gray. But I imagine there could be grumbling at times in the older generation about the young whippersnappers, and they think they know what they're doing. Yeah, I don't know, whatever it may be. But you understand this is a common thing for people to do. It's a common thing for people to do. Let me ask you, how useful is that grumbling in helping a church stand side by side for the faith of the gospel for one another?
Hurtful.
Hurtful. Darn straight it's hurtful. And it's never helpful. Never. You understand? So that is something you want to take attention to. Now, Paul just simply says it. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. I'm taking a little extra time with it. Because, you know, you show me a church that's grumbling and disputing, and I'll show you a church that's not walking side by side for the faith of the gospel. Show me a church that's thankful to God, praising Him, and you're going to see a church that's standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. You understand? So this is kind of like the negative side of it. If you're finding trouble with that grumbling, man, get that thing out. Get help if you need. Don't grumble. If you're in a group of folks, if we're meeting, having fun together, whatever, let's not grumble. Let's not grumble about our kids. Let's not grumble about anybody.
Spouses,
that's another good one. Yeah, husbands towards wives, wives towards husbands. That's another favorite of the world to do. You know, and it's just, it's counterproductive to the purposes and the will of God. And this point here that Moses makes, because the people of Israel, you might have asked them, well, don't grumble against God. They might have said, yeah, of course, you know, God's holy, we're not going to grumble against Him. But Moses and Aaron,
yeah.
You know, but they point out, if you're grumbling against us, really, you're just grumbling against the Lord. You understand? And the same could be said, who gave me my children? They're an answer to prayer. God gave me my children. You understand? Who gave us one another? God did. Do you see it? It's really, really important. All right. Back to Philippians, please. All right. And then look at this. This is really, really beautiful too. Again, do all things without grumblings or disputings. And then look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Isn't that cool? You shine as lights. There's something, a point that Ray Myers had made at family camp that blessed me is, he said, we confess more as Christians. Do we not? Do the unbelievers claim to be children of the Most High God?
No.
Do the unbelievers claim to be holy and righteous, wrapped in the righteousness of God? Absolutely not. Do the unbelievers claim to serve the one whose name is above every name that is named? Do they?
No.
Certainly not, right? You do. Do you not? Gosh, then, how ought my life to look? Like one who serves the one true God, a child of God, wrapped and clothed in His holiness and righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? And so that a dying world that's twisted and crooked can see us shining as lights, like a city on a hill, right? The light of the earth. And again, don't forget the context. We're not talking individually. We're talking here as a church, right? That's a beautiful thing to see a group of people that are in unity and not grumbling, complaining about one another. All right, and then it says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And I love this, because you look at this on the opposite side of it, it would be if they didn't hold fast, that it would be like he could be embarrassed that they had run in vain. Do you understand? So he's saying, this is how important it is. Do this so that in that day of Christ, man, I'm proud. Didn't run in vain or labor in vain. I did want to draw your attention to verse 6 in chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Right? And I just love that because Paul is recognizing that God is going to work in them. He is working in them to will and to do of a good pleasure, and he's going to bring it to completion, right? Whatever God starts, he finishes, right? And so really, it wasn't dependent on Paul. It was really dependent on God, and God was at work in this Philippian church, right? But nonetheless, there's that encouragement. Walk in it. Work out your own salvation. Do these things. Go after it. It's a great encouragement. And then verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And here's just a beautiful little picture of Paul's example of this kind of life, this kind of way of living. He's saying, even if I'm completely poured out in a sacrificial offering for the sake of your faith, so that you, Church of Philippi, can believe, I'm happy. I joy and rejoice in that. Because what's the goal? Standing together for the faith of the gospel. Right? That's the goal. He's in this all the way. He'd pour himself out to make this happen. And joyously and gladly. And then he encourages them, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Because we're in this thing together. Okay? All right. Got to flip my notes here. All right. Now we're going to look at Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of men who demonstrated this mind of Christ, okay, in their service. And we'll be going through this perhaps a little quicker than we did some of the other verses, but I want you just to enjoy their examples. In chapter 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And I love that reliance on Jesus Christ, right? Because Paul's saying, I want to do it, but it's going to be at his direction, at the Lord's direction. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then it makes this amazing statement. It says, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And I decided I'm not going to get involved into who was in Paul's life at that time, who he could have sent and couldn't have sent. Doesn't really matter as much as you hearing this, what it's saying. He's saying, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but when I read this verse, I just simply ask myself the question, whose do I seek? Mm-hmm. That's the question I ask myself. Whose things do I seek? My own or the things of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there really isn't any middle ground there. You understand? You can't serve two masters. Either you'll serve mammon, yourself, or you will serve the Lord, God. You understand that? And so this is a beautiful example here. All seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But Timothy, he was seeking the things that were Jesus Christ. He's a great example of a man who was all in. And then it says here in verse 22, this is just beautiful, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. And I think most of you understand that richness of that relationship of a son with a father in the Eastern culture especially, where what the father's business was, the son's business was. That son was an heir of what the father would be doing. Do you understand that connection? And we see it in Jesus Christ himself, who comes as the Son of God to do his Father's business, his Father's work. It says that God visited, but it was his Son. Do you understand how closely that Father and Son relationship are tied? And here Timothy is, he's like a son with a father in the ministry. Isn't that cool? So you know the heart of Paul towards these Philippians, Timothy would have that same heart, which is, Jesus Christ comes first. Verse 23, I hope therefore to send him as just as soon as I see how it will go with me. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And then we're going to talk about Epaphroditus. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger, and minister to my need. So stop a second and think about this. This is Paul's introduction to who he's talking about. Epaphroditus, right? Epaphroditus was one of them, would have been part of the Philippian church. And the great apostle Paul is saying of Epaphroditus that he is his brother. Epaphroditus is his fellow worker. Epaphroditus is his fellow soldier. Mm-hmm. And he was their messenger, because Epaphroditus came from Philippians, the Philippian church, and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was Paul's minister to his need. Isn't that cool? Boy, what honorable speech to have for this man. Then look at this, verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Verse 27. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I want to address a couple things here. Verse 26 says, he has been longing for you all and has been distressed. Why? Because you heard that he was ill. Yeah. Who was he concerned about?
Them.
Them. He was concerned about their hearts. You see how he exemplifies why he's being talked about here? He exemplifies that heart. He had, and we'll see this again, he had hazarded his own life for the sake of the gospel to do what needed to be done, gotten sick doing it, near to death, and then was concerned about the Philippian church because that they had heard that he was sick and they didn't want them to be in distress. Isn't that awesome? That's just a beautiful example of the work of Christ. Sometimes we look at it in Jesus and we say, well, of course, Jesus, he's the Son of God. You know, of course he does it all right. You know, but, I mean, that's not the right way to look at that either. But you take it down, you go to men who we feel like, okay, this guy's a little bit more. Like, it's just epi, right? Old Epaphroditus, he comes from Phil. He's just a regular guy, right? He's like Joe or Sam or something. And so when I see that working in his life, it's like, oh, okay. God was working in Epaphroditus to demonstrate Christ in him, right? And just a little side note here with this whole mercy thing, I think you could read it and it sounds like, well, God sometimes will give you mercy to be healed and sometimes won't. If you just look up that word mercy in context of the healing, one of the beautiful places we see it is people crying out to Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy upon me. Have compassion on me. They're asking for healing. Lord, have mercy on me. And here it just simply says, he had mercy on him and on me, right? Lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And then verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord. Look at this instruction. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service towards me. And this isn't like a little passive-aggressive statement to the Philippians. It just means that they needed this done, right? They had like a gift offering. They were bringing to Paul. Epaphroditus was the one that delivered it, okay? And so he took care of that service which was lacking. That's all. That's all it's saying, right? But in doing this, he nearly died for the sake of Christ. And Paul's encouragement to these guys, and I think this, there's some great application here. Because sometimes, here we are, you know, this church, we meet together every day, every week at least, sometimes during the week, right? We see one another. There can be almost like a you get used to one another. Oh, you know, that's just Sam Janovac. You know, that's Darnell. You know, we love Darnell. Darnell's awesome. You know, that's just Tony. Tony's been here forever. Tony's been in this forever. So you just start seeing people like, they're just, that's just Tony. That's just Sam. That's just Tracy. You understand? But the heart of what Paul's saying here is like, hey, honor this guy. He's given his life for the things of God. You understand? Isn't that cool? Just to honor one another with that. See the work of God in one another. And not just let it become every day and forget who we are, who these individuals are in this room. So just in conclusion, some of the things, because I know it's a lot. We were encouraged today to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, to be obedient to that call, to fully live out our salvation in great reverence to the Lord, that it's God at work in us, that we do all things without grumbling and disputing, that in living that way we shine as lights in the world. And we saw Paul's example of willingness to pour himself out for the Philippians, Timothy seeking those things of Jesus Christ, not the things of himself, and Epaphroditus serving almost to the death, and then being more concerned for his home church than he was for himself and his own needs. And that's what I wanted to look at today.